back over in John, we're going to be in chapter 14, and then depending on how we can get through this, we might be able to venture a little bit into chapter 15 of John. And of course, the reason we're in this section of John right now, when you're in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of the details that you're reading about in this section of John, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of this happens the evening of that final supper and that final several hours that the Lord Jesus Christ spent with the apostles prior to his betrayal in the garden. And of course, when you're in John 18, that's when the events in the betrayal in the garden, when they occur. And because of where we are in our study in Matthew, Matthew 26, where the night of that Last Supper, and I thought it would be helpful and important and really edifying and just to take the time to go through this intimate personal setting that the Lord spends with the disciples so that we could really appreciate his extreme care and concern about really helping the disciples to kind of calm their hearts down, as it were. Okay. So what we're going to do, we're going to go back to John 14. We're going to pick up at verse 27. Give me a second. Berta just texted me. Yes, Berta, we started just now. You should have the link in your email, period. Berta's indicating. In John 14, we're going to pick up at verse 27. I may need just to forward this one to her real quick. Pick up at John 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could take this time again this evening to look into your word and to allow your word to do the same thing in our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ was desiring to have accomplished in the hearts of the disciples. And that is to make that choice to let not their hearts, and for us to let not our hearts be troubled, but instead to allow your peace, the very peace that operated and functioned in the Lord Jesus Christ, to let that be the basis upon which we choose to respond to, react to the details that we face in life, that same peace that the Lord Jesus Christ was leaving the disciples with to equip them to walk by faith in the great challenges that they were going to have in their lives. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's see here. When a couple of things to keep in mind here as we proceed. Remember, we've already talked about the fact that in where we are in Christ communicating to the disciples here, it's the evening of this last meal with them. He has told them that he's going to go away. If you look at chapter 14, verse 1, you see it, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let me ask everybody again, and some of y'all want to take a few moments to type some thoughts in the chat room there. What is it that has troubled their heart? Because clearly their hearts become troubled at this point. What is it that has troubled their heart? Does anybody remember? Someone type something in the chat. Yeah, that he's going to go away, and they're he's leaving them. It's like, wait, we spent 3 years with you and we're in Jerusalem and we're just a few hours away from the city. We're right here by the city. And he's telling them that no, he's going to go away. So they become quite troubled in their hearts about this, quite distraught. He's conveyed to them where he's going to go. They don't quite get it. He made it very clear. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to return and receive them unto himself. He's going to go to the Father, get the kingdom and return. He's not going to leave them comfortless. He's going to send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We looked last time in great detail when he said at verse 26, 14:26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at those statements that one of the reasons that Christ was going to send them the Holy Ghost was to bring to their memory everything he said to them. But second of all, so they would write it down. And hence implied in that is the anticipation of the inspiration of the records of what you and I have as the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really quite amazing there. We didn't spend a lot of time looking at it, but make sure you get this point. It's the same Holy Spirit that was speaking in and through and by the mouth of David and the mouth of Isaiah and the mouth of all the prophets that resulted in the Word of God being written down. It's the same Holy Spirit. And that's what's implied in this verse right here. They're going to write some information down. Why would all the things that Christ told them even need to be brought to their memory anyway, if it wasn't going to be written down? Everybody, you understand the thinking of that? If Christ was going to bring it to their memory, and then they were not going to write it down, it would only take how long for it to be forgotten again? Or changed or altered again, right? The reason it was going to be brought to their memory was so that it would be written down. And so please understand that part of the very purpose of that was the anticipation of written records of the ministry of Christ for time and in preserved for eternity. That's so vital. Notice something else. We briefly looked at this, but I want you to see this again, because this is something to really grasp and appreciate. You'll remember in Matthew 10. Go back to Matthew 10 here. Go back to Matthew chapter number 10. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent the disciples out on their original commission, the first commission, that's Matthew 10. He sends them out. If he tells them, he restricts their ministry, verse 5, 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, he tells them what to preach, all the way down through that, verse 8, 9, 10, 15. Now look at verse 16. He says, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now watch what he tells them in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now please understand this. Like when I prepare for Bible studies, Garrett recently preached at church when I wasn't there. Tom preached at church when I wasn't there. Nathan, you've taught many, many Bible studies. Frank, you've taught many, many Bible studies. Gene, you've taught at church before. Others have taught at church before. We all take time to think about and prepare, don't we? Right? We look at the verses, we try to make some sense of some kind of an outline, we try to go through some kind of a sequence, we try to have some kind of purpose, you know, that kind of a thing. So we're not following that verse. You understand that, right? We're not saying, okay, I got to preach this coming Sunday, so I'm just not going to take any thought for what I'm going to say. I'm just going to trust the Spirit. By the way, some preachers do that. And you can tell by what they're preaching, okay? Right? So, but I am saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is making it very clear that when the Holy Spirit was going to be given to the disciples here, it was going to be like the Holy Spirit and the prophets in the Old Testament that kind of overpowered them in a sense. That's not the right word necessarily to use, but it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through their mouth. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Peter says in Acts chapter number 1, go to Acts chapter number 1. Go to Acts chapter number 1, verse 16. Acts 1:16 says this, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled," watch this now, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." You see that there? Watch this. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, but what else did David do with what he said? And how do you know? What did you do? Someone type something in the chat. What did he do with what he said? What's that, Bob? That's Bob, do that again, Bob. That's right. He wrote it down. How do you know? Because Peter is reading a document. In that verse, you see inspiration and preservation. The scripture, that's inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. David wrote it down. That's inspiration. But the fact that Peter could read what David said hundreds of years before had been preserved. There's preservation right there. Isn't that amazing? And it was the same Holy Spirit that was speaking through the mouth of David. Look with me to Acts 28. Go to Acts 28. But Acts 28, the Apostle Paul says something very similar, almost identical, except just with reference to a different writer and different prophet. He says at Acts 28, verse 25, he says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying," and so on. See that? Paul is referring to something written down by Isaiah. It was spoken by God the Holy Spirit through Isaiah's mouth. Those words that came out of Isaiah's mouth, Isaiah wrote them down. So you see there that you see the doctrine of inspiration, and you see the doctrine of preservation. You see the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. Same thing in Jeremiah, with Jeremiah. It was God the Holy Spirit when Jeremiah would begin a prophecy and say, "Thus saith the Lord," or he would say something like a vision came to him and so on. Watch this. This is so cool. And I think you probably have all seen this before and it's pretty exciting. So what happens is Jeremiah chapter 36 now, verse 1, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day." So Jeremiah wasn't only supposed to write what is going to wind up being in chapter 36. He's supposed to write all the details from the very beginning time when God first began to talk to him, all the way back from when he started his prophecy in the reign of Josiah. And then look at verse 4 now. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto him upon a roll of a book. See what happened? God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Hey, Baruch, dude, get your pen and paper. Come here, dude." He could, you know, Ken has helped me over the years with recordings. He keeps reminding me, "Did you push play? Did you push play? I'm sorry, did you push record? Right, Ken, you've done that. You bought those little recorders and so forth." He's like, "Get your recorder. Get your recorder." Jeremiah didn't have say, "Baruch, go get a recorder." He said, "Get your pen, dude. Come over here. Come here, okay?" And he starts talking. And then what happens is Baruch goes and reads this letter, this document, to the princes of Israel, to some leadership of Israel. They get kind of concerned about it when you look, for example, at verse 8. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. But wait a minute. Whose words were these? Were these Jeremiah's words? Well, they came out of Jeremiah's mouth. So were they Jeremiah's words? But were they God's words? See that there? So that verse says, reading in the book the words of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah. Wait a minute now. Do we have a contradiction? Verse 8 says they're the words of the Lord. Verse 10 says they're the words of Jeremiah. Which one's right? Yeah, both. Look at verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. Oh, now they're back to the words of the Lord again. You see that? Isn't that cool, by the way? Okay, so what happens? Look at verse 16. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, "We will surely tell the king all these words." So some of the leadership, some of the princes of Israel, when they heard these words, they are kind of concerned about it, and they said, "We're going to go tell the king all this stuff." They're quite concerned, but they got to double check something first. They got to double check the source. They're not like the mainstream media that doesn't check the source. Anyway, that's a different subject, right? Look at this. What's this? Look at verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Tell us again what your source was." Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book." Now, how is that for a straight, forward, no nonsense, no spin, no politically correct answer? Don't you love it? Baruch said, "Here's how it happened. Words came out of his mouth, and I wrote them down." I love that. That right there is one of the greatest pictures in all of the Bible. Greatest verses in all the Bible of what inspiration actually is. God spoke through the mouth of his various prophets, various writers, and so forth. And those words that came out of their mouth, they either got written down by the prophet himself, or in this case, through Baruch. And you and I have them through to this very day, confirming the doctrine of not just inspiration, but preservation. Don't you love that right there? That is so cool. You know, they were probably expecting some amazing answer. You know, like the lightning thunderbolt happened, and the earth shaked, and the volcano happened, and the ground shook, and everything. And I was taken up by aliens to a spaceship, and it came down. He said, "No, the guy's words. He spoke. Words came in. I wrote them down. That's the word of God, friends." When the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," there's a sequence. God spoke the words, God the Holy Spirit, he's the author of Scripture, he's the Spirit of truth, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. God the Holy Spirit spoke the words through the mouth of the various prophets, those prophets, and or in this case, the writers here like Baruch, wrote them down. God promised he would preserve his words from that generation forever. And you and I have them in our language today, in English language, we have them in a King James Bible. That's just so amazing. Back to the point then. Go back to Matthew 10, linking it with John 14. When John promised, when Christ promised them, he's going to send them the Spirit of truth, who will guide them into all truth and bring all things to their memory whatsoever he said unto them. The reason that those things had to be brought to their memory wasn't simply so that Christ's ministry could be remembered for their own particular lifetimes, but so it could be written down and preserved. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in his own ministry, he said that there was going to be a day when people were going to give an account about his words. They're going to give, they're going to be held accountable to what he said. Well, the only way that people can be accountable to what he said is if what he said got written down and preserved in history. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10, back to verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Go with me this time over to Acts chapter number 2. We're going to look at two just quick examples of this. Acts chapter number 2. The day of Pentecost had fully come. The day of Pentecost has fully come, right? The day of Pentecost has fully come here. And the Holy Spirit is poured out. Let me just find another passage here for you. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And they're speaking in these languages and so forth. And it causes the people to ask, what meaneth this? What does this mean? And so forth. And Peter, when the question comes up in Acts 2, verse 12, and they were all, Acts 2:12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Understand this. It says, then Peter signed up with the 11. Okay, jump to verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. How did Peter know that? Did he know that because he and the disciples, 10 days before this, remember when Christ ascended, they said, oh man, we better start studying our Old Testament so we, because Israel's going to ask us questions. We better go find some verses to quote. We better go put a 5-point message together with a joke at the beginning and a poem at the end and title. Is that what Peter did? The answer is no. The Holy Spirit right now here in Acts chapter number 2 is taking control, as it were, of the mouth of Peter. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter to the nation of Israel. And he goes and links together Psalm 16 with Psalms 110, proving that Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he's the heir to the Davidic throne. The fact that he's ascended to the Father's right hand is evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out, proving Psalms 110 verse 1, he's the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1, and he's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. And he links to all that together with Joel chapter number 2. How did he know to do that? He knew to do it because it was the Holy Spirit in him that had taken those things that Christ taught them through his earthly ministry, and he linked together the things new, i.e. Christ's ministry, and the things old, the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And he said, Israel, this is what's going on here. You go and study what Peter says in Acts chapter number 2. Same thing in Acts chapter number 3 when he heals the man that was lame and everything, and the people rush together and say, man, what's this all about? Peter hadn't spent, 10 days, 2 weeks at a time saying, okay, we're going to go and heal someone. Let's figure out a good message to preach when we're in the temple to heal this guy. That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit takes control of his mouth, as it were. Supernatural. And Peter is preaching, as it were. When you go to chapter number 4 here, I'm trying to say this. When you get some time, go back and just think about what Peter preaches. And to whom he's preaching in Acts 2 and 3 and 4. and realize that Peter didn't cram for his exams before this, friends. It's what's happening is what Christ said would happen in Matthew 10, that they wouldn't have to take thought ahead of time what they're going to say. It would be given them in that very hour. That's exactly what's happening here. When you're in Acts chapter number 4 here, Acts chapter number 4, and you've got the high priest of Israel, they were gathered together, the leaders of Israel, they're trying to shut Peter down, as it were. Look at verse 6. And Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? By the way, those are the same two questions they hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ, remember? Same two questions. And Peter, and there it is, filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, just like Matthew 10 said so. Said unto the people, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. By the way, do you sense any fear at all in Peter's demeanor? How about no? He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's Psalms 118, as it were. That's the stone that you guys rejected. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Cut and dry, to the point, no fear on Peter's heart and mind, his the sense of his voice at all, just in your, this is the Holy Spirit through Peter, through the mouth of Peter, preaching to them. And what Peter said, Luke wrote it down sometime later. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? Well, when, what happens is that, they, remember, look at verse 18, go to verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, let it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they let them go, they beat them and so forth. All right, go to chapter 5. Now they're upset even more, as it were, because Peter, this silencing campaign, it's not working, right? Okay. It's just not working to shut them down at all. They tried to bind them and silence them and that type of thing. It didn't work. The Lord gets them out of prison. They go preach in the temple. And so the temple guards have got to come and bring them to the leadership of Israel. So go to chapter 5. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. By the way, that should have been an important clue to them, wouldn't you think? They put these guys in prison, in locked prisons with guards and that type of thing. How did these guys get out? And they're in the temple. They didn't flee from town. We better get out of town because they're going to catch us. They went right to the temple and they're preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is exactly what they asked for. And you read it in Matthew 27, verse 25. They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Watch what happens. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that do what? Obey him. And that statement right there, Peter is accusing all of his audience here that they are disobeying God, the Holy Spirit. Did you see that in the verse? And so is also the Holy Ghost, the one who is witnessing to Israel, the member of the Godhead who is witnessing to Israel through Peter right now is clearly the Holy Ghost. And by them rejecting Peter and Peter's message, they're rejecting the Holy Ghost. They're disobeying the Holy Ghost. They're leading to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, by the way. I'm saying this. I'm saying you go back to Matthew 10. Now, you don't have to turn back to Matthew 10, but remember he said in Matthew 10, he says, take no thought what you're going to have to say, and you don't need to worry about it ahead of time because it isn't you that speak, it's the Spirit of your Father that's going to be in you speaking. And that's exactly what you see happening in early Acts there. So when you go back to John 14, I didn't quite to spend that much time, spend that much time on that, but I think it's just so wonderful the way it all ties together. When he tells them, he reassures them that they're not going to have to get through this on their own. He's not going to leave them without a comforter. He's going to send them another comforter. He's a comforter who's going to comfort them. He's the Spirit of truth. In John 14, 26, he says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's exactly what's going to happen, and that is how and why you can absolute confidence in the source and the authority and the validity of the New Testament, these records here. If you can have confidence in the Old Testament records, the source, you can have every bit of equal confidence in the New Testament because it's the same Holy Spirit that spoke through the mouth of the various prophets in the Old Testament, same Holy Spirit who was speaking and that led to them writing this information. Now, back to John 14, 27. So back to verse 27. This is about as far as we got last time. And I want to get further today. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Now think about this. Does the Lord Jesus Christ know with absolute certainty that he's just a few hours away from being betrayed by a member of his inner circle, a guy he spent 3 years with training, who ate with him? This very night he ate with him, sat right next to him, far enough away that he could just hand him a sop, as it were. Does the Lord Jesus Christ know the mob that's going to come after him? Does he know he's going to be brutally beaten, spit upon, smite him on the face? Going to be beat with the lashes, as it were, have his skin ripped off his body, betrayed by not only Judas, but by his own nation to Pilate. He's going to be beat just with inches of his life. And he's going to have to carry his cross. He's going to go and be physically crucified, an excruciating, torturous death, even just from a physical human standpoint. And not only that, does he know that he is going to taste, he's going to drink the full, undiluted wrath of the righteous judgment of Almighty God against our sins? The very sins of the high priests that held this mock trial, the very sins of Pilate and Herod, the very sins of Barabbas, the very sins of Judas, the very sins of the nation, my very sins, your very, does he know he's going to go taste of the, he knows all this. He knows he's going to experience from the cross, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, save me, O Lord, for the waters are coming into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does he know he personally is going to experience all this? He does. How then is it that he can have such peace? when that verse says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Where is that coming from? Where's that coming from? Type it in the chat. He is the Prince of Peace. Amen. Yes. But where's it coming from? That's right. The Word of God. Yes. God's Word. The Father. Trusting God's Word. Resting in the written Word of God. That's what's given him such peace. To me, a wonderful additional picture of this is really happens, it happens throughout his ministry. But this is a picture early in his ministry. And this one I just think is wonderful. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter number 4. I'm going to have you look at verse 36. I'm at Mark 4:36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as it was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Okay, do we have a problem? Houston, do we have a problem? Yeah. The ship is full of water, as it were. It's going to do what? It's going to sink. And it's the waves are boisterous. This is a massive, unusual storm here. That's verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to him, why are you so fearful? By the way, if I was there, I would have had a few answers, okay? All right. Well, Lord, here's why. Can I give you the top 10 reasons here? You know? He says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? When he said, peace be still, what came out of his mouth? When he said, peace be still, what came out of his mouth? Words. Why did words of peace be still come out of his mouth? You know why? Because that's what was in his heart. That's what was in his soul. When we're told back at verse 38, he was asleep on the pillow. But by the way, the pillow there, it's not like the sense, you know, that the very famous pillow maker, Mike Lindell, the My Pillow guy, they call him. Okay, that's not the sense of most comfortable pillow. That's not, the idea of pillow is, it's like the buoyancy that, like, you might think of, they would have sandbags, a concept for buoyancy, balance, things like that. But they wouldn't be like when Jacob rested his head on a stone, hard, you could go rest on it, okay? He found a place to rest, to sleep on something that was there to provide stability and buoyancy and hence could produce rest and comfort. You know what that is? That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. He is resting at all times on the written Word of God. He is at peace here in the midst of this massive storm. And when he says, peace, be still, he conveys to the world and to the sea. His words go out. Because that's what was in him. Peace. What a tremendous, and this is just early in his ministry. Remember when he was tempted by the devil? He said, it is written. in the garden when he's betrayed. He said, do you not know that I can now call 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? This whole thing about, you go back to John 14 when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. The thing that produced the peace in his soul, his heart, in the midst of this impending massive storm he was going to face, it was the Word of God. It was Scripture. That's why he can say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. He, remember in the previous couple of verses, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost to you guys. The same power that worked in him is what they're going to need to get them through the tribulation period. When he says at verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a really important word there. It appears twice. It's the word let. Do you see that word? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Listen, there's something in that word. Let. About, there it is, Garrett and Lori typed in, you know, we have a choice, don't we? When we find our hearts troubled and afraid, you gotta wrestle with it. You gotta say, okay, I'm either gonna make a choice to let my heart be troubled and afraid and fearful, or I'm gonna make a choice to let it not be afraid and troubled. And the only way we're going to be able to make that choice to let it not be afraid, let it not be troubled, is we have to have decided ahead of time where it is that we're going to turn to find the peace and to expect to find it. Verse 27, not as the world. See verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give unto you. Don't turn to the world. The world is not our Savior. The world is not our hope. The world is no friend of grace. No friend of the Bible. No friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, really and truly, for the most part, the world really isn't anybody's friends. Think about how the world persecutes the world. Culture against culture. People against people. Empire against empire. Government against government. All the various classes fighting each other. The world isn't really even friends of the world, as it were. Why would we expect then to find peace from the world? When the world out there, they don't even have peace among themselves. We got to find peace in the Word of God, because that's the only place it can be found. The reason it can be found there is because the Bible is about the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, look at John 14. John 14, 28, he says this, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Remember, that takes them back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. See that? So link that with verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, that is, if you really understood me, if you valued who I was, if you really saw that I was the Messiah, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. What does he mean by that when he said, you would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father? What does he mean by that in our context? Remember, he's going to go to the Father from the Father, what's he going to do? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. That happens in Acts 2. Right? That's what he's talked about from verse 16, 17, 18, all the way through this. But he's also, so the Holy Spirit was going to be with him through the tribulation period. What is he going to do at the end of the 70th week of Daniel? At the end of the tribulation period. He's going to come again. So when he said, if you love me, if you really understood I was the Messiah, you'd rejoice because I said I was going to the Father. You'd rejoice because I have to go to the Father in order for the prophecy program to go to its next steps. In order to send the Holy Spirit, i.e. fulfill Joel 2, I've got to go to the Father. Me going to the Father will be the evidence that he's accepted me as the Messiah at his right hand, from which he'll give me the Holy Spirit, and I'll pour out the Holy Spirit to you. And you'll take my message and preach it to Israel. You'll go through that tribulation period, the end of which will see me return with the kingdom. So if you love me, if you saw that, if you really grasped that I was the Messiah, you would rejoice. You'd say, yes, Lord, keep the program going. Take it to the next prophesied step. Go to the Father. Get the Holy Spirit. Pour out the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecost. Take us through the 7-year tribulation period and then return with the kingdom. See that? When he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'd go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. In the sense of he's the one that's got the title deed to the earth. He's the one that's going to give me the Holy Spirit. When that verse says, for my Father is greater than I, he's not denying his equality with Jesus, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the source from which he's going to get the Holy Spirit and get the kingdom. So now watch verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, i.e. before Pentecost, before he pours out the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Might believe what? That he's been accepted at the Father's right hand. Go back and read Acts chapter number 2. In fact, let's point this out again. Go to Acts 2. What was the question in Acts 2? The question in Acts 2, verse 12. The question in Acts 2, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? That's the question in Acts 2. What is this? What does this mean? Look at the answer. 2:16. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, Peter, how do you know? Go to chapter 2. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth what? This. That's their question. What meaneth this? His answer is, this is what Joel said. How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit was poured out, evidencing what? That Christ has been accepted at the Father's right hand. Psalms 110 and so forth. He says, shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is, verse 34 now, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, that Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ, that Psalm 16. That evidence that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is at the Father's right hand, is that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled, proving the Holy Spirit's been poured out. The evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah is that God raised him from the dead and accepted him as right hand. When you go back to John 14:29, he says, and now I've told you before it come to pass. So I'm telling you guys all this before Pentecost. I'm telling you before I pour out the Holy Spirit, that when it come to pass, you might believe. That's what Peter's saying to them. It came to pass, and he's saying, wow, he told us ahead of time this was going to happen. By the way, is that make sense, making sense how I'm saying that? Okay. Now watch what he does here. Verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In that verse, who's the prince of this world? Who's the prince of this world in that verse? That's Satan. He's already told them, go back to John 12. Go back to John 12. Go back to John 12. Watch this. Go back to John 12. We're going to watch the picture that's being painted here for us. The story that's being told. John 12, 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he knows he's going to the cross. And the hour's come, right? Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. So why would I stop at this point? So instead, here's what I should say. He says, Father, glorify thy name. He's saying, let everything moves forward. You see that? Everybody see that flow there, right? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. He's been glorifying his name all through the miracles, the signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very chapter right before this, he glorified it in raising Lazarus from the dead. And the Father said, just like I've been glorifying my name and therefore glorifying you as the Christ, all through this, I'll do it again. And he's going to do it at the cross. Verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. See the Lord, he's saying to the audience, guys, I don't need the Father to reassure me about all this. This voice came for you guys. Now watch what he does. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. He's going to die a death, not by scriptural basis of what God gave to Israel. What was the scriptural basis of what God gave to Israel, the way they could kill a guy? It was by stoning. He's going to experience a death that's going to see him lifted up from the earth. And in this death, he is going to join in a battle on the cross that will see the prince of this world cast out. He knows exactly where he's going. When you take that back over to John chapter 14, by the way, the night of the betrayal, remember he says, guys, I was daily with you in the temple and you didn't take me. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the hour of the power of darkness to do their worst, their last, every ounce of effort, try to get me to turn and abandon trusting God's word. But he says in John 14, verse 30, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Jesus Christ is going to have to really put his energy, his effort. He's going to be totally, completely confronted face to face again, as it were, by Satan in the garden, in the faces of the mob, in the words, in the faces, in the actions of the high priests, in the face of Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers, and then on the cross when he shouts out, where's mine adversary? Let us stand together. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath, he's got no claim on me. He's got nothing in me. He can search my history. He can go through all the court proceedings. He can go through all my tax returns. He can look at all my email accounts. He can look at all my Twitter feeds. He can look at every detail of my life. And there's not one speck of sin and rebellion and disobedience he has in me at all, period. He's got nothing in me. No claim on me. He's got no grounds upon which to accuse me to the Father, to force the Father to pour out His wrath on me, and yet the Father's still going to pour out His wrath on him, because, look at verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I'm going to give myself to the conflict. I'm going to give myself to the battle. I am going to enjoy the battle. Not because Satan has something in me that I have to go and defend. Not because he's got some claim on me that I've got to go and say, God, yes, but here's my justification. I'm going to claim the fifth kind of thing. Satan's got nothing in me. The reason I'm going to go and enter into that power of darkness with him is because I want the world to know that I love the Father. I have confidence in the Father. I trust the Father's will. It's His word. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That's why I'm going forward with this thing, so that the world may know. Listen, friends. In the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly, by faith, just going forward with what the Word of God told him he would do. That's how he said to the world, I love the Father. I trust him. Every detail. It's an eternal, it's an absolute event in time and space, when he was crucified on the cross, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. An actual event. This is not metaphysical. This is not matrix computer type. It's all just machines. This is real, friends. Actual time and space, human history on planet Earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ displayed to the world that he loved the Father, that he trusted the Father, for all the world to see and know. And it's all been written down for us and preserved for all humanity. People say, well, what about those that have never heard? Well, okay, but what is it that they haven't heard? What information is it that they don't have enough access to make a conscious choice about their personal accountability to God? They have an internal conscience, an internal witness, all the concept of morals and right and wrong. That's an internal witness in every person. And they've got this massive, huge, external, glorious creation about us that says amazing things about the Creator. The Scripture says, God says, so they're just flat out without excuse. Any excuse that they put forward, God says, no, that won't hold water. That won't stand in court. I forget which famous atheist it was that said something like, the question was asked to him, some of y'all would know who this quote was from, and I won't get the quote exactly right, but he was asked that, well, if it turns out in the end that there is a God, and you've got to give an account to him, what are you going to ask him? And he replied something like, well, I'm going to ask him, why didn't you give me enough information to decide? And you realize that's not going to work, friends. That's just not going to work. Was it Hitchens or Hawkins or one of those guys? I forget which one it was, but some of y'all know who it was. Well, this is such a wonderful passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he said back at verse 30, says, And I'll wrap this up here. He says, hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. I'm going to give myself totally to that fight, that battle. I'm entering into the power of darkness. And I'm going to do it so that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That's why I'm continuing. That's why I'm entering into this. That's willingly going by faith. And then he says, arise, let us go hence. And so they get up, and they go on out, and then they head over towards the garden. And then he begins, as they're walking, I am the true vine. And that's where I'll have to pick up next Tuesday, okay? Okay, yeah, it looks like Garrett and Lori typed in it. That was a quote from Stephen Hawkins. Yeah, he's going to be surprised, right? I think he passed, was it last year he passed away, or maybe the week, maybe the year before, like something like that? Stephen Hawking, I think he passed away last year. Let's open this up. Neil, I think you have the first question there, a comment. Go ahead. And then Jeff's got, and then Paul's got the next question.
Well, it's good to be back. I can't believe I missed Wednesday night last
week. We missed you last week. We all got to thinking maybe we should have a prayer meeting for you so you didn't fall away from the faith.
I was sitting at the table with my son and just having a good conversation, and I'm like, well, I should probably go get ready for a Bible study, and looked at my watch, and it was 10 o'clock.
Well, you definitely were missed, yeah.
So, anyway, all right, so I have two questions. First one, just quickly, on Matthew 10:16, I've probably misquoted this verse recently. Again, you know, you realize all the stuff that you have to unlearn, right? And I knew it was scripture, and I always thought it applied to us as Christians, where it says, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So I'm probably misquoting that to say that that's what we should be as Christians. What's the specific purpose, and would that be something that we couldn't take for ourselves?
Well, yes, number one, you do want to read in the context. Number two is that you see what it looked like in their lives when you see how they react to the persecution in Acts 2-7. So they're wise in that they're preaching the word of God. They're not letting the persecution sidetrack them, stir up their hearts in a negative way. And they're harmless as doves. They're not on the offensive in a sense with weapons or lanterns or torches or that type of thing. They're just letting the word of God do the work of God. Okay?
Right.
That's the next picture there. By parallel, you can certainly say, well, we definitely need to be wise,
yeah,
and we need to be harmless. You can use a parallel out of that, but the setting is different. The context is like that. Yeah.
Good. All right. So my other question was in Mark 4:40, where they're in the boat, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Okay, so we know that Romans 10 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what word would they have been not believing for Christ to say this to them?
Okay, do it this way. You're going to want to go, you're going to want to start at Matthew 4. You're going to want to start at Matthew chapter 4, okay? And then watch the sequence. So he begins his public ministry in Matthew 4, yes? After John is in prison. So John has already had his ministry. He's in prison. Christ begins his public ministry, Matthew 4, say verse 12, 13, 14, along in there. He gathers together, he starts to gather together the apostles. Verse 23, he's teaching the kingdom. He's showing the signs, the miracles, the wonders. Verse 25, multitudes follow him. Are you seeing the flow there? Chapter 5, 6 and 7, that's all the Sermon on the Mount. So he teaches them about who's going to get in the kingdom. He points them to the word of God. They need to build upon his words. Right after that, chapter number 8, he heals the leper. There's a whole sequence that goes along in here. Then when you come to chapter 8, verse 24, actually, if you go to verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us from perish. He saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and so forth. What is it by this point that they should know?
That he does miracles.
What else? That's true, by the way. What is that a testimony to? Look back at John 3:2. Did I say John 3? I think I said John 3. It's not John 3. It's Matthew 3. John, look at Matthew 3, verse 2. So John begins his ministry by saying what?
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Very good. Now, granted, Peter and them are not yet, right in verse 3, they're not yet part of this, but they quickly come on board, okay? And then chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, what does Christ say about the kingdom? See, it's at hand.
Right.
So the signs are the evidence of his claim that the kingdom is at hand, and therefore validating that he is the Son of Man. So therefore, when you come to chapter 8, when they're on the sea, which is the parallel to Mark 4, that's why I went back to Matthew so you could see the flow. When he says, how is it you have no faith? There was enough information for them to at least know, number one, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Number two, the signs were his credentials that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who they were to hear and build their life upon. Remember the end of chapter 7, whosoever hears these things of mine and doeth them. So though they're obviously, this is the very beginning of his ministry, so he hasn't been teaching 3 years yet, but there's enough information at this point for them to begin to understand. Okay? Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to them about how is it that you have no faith, you want to link the word faith with the word understand. Matthew 16:6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little what? He says, little faith. See that? Now watch what he does. Why reason ye among yourself because ye have brought no bread? So you see the link with the word reason, verse 9. Do you not yet, what's the next word? Understand. Look at verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not? Verse 12. Then understood they how. I'm saying this. When Christ says, how is it you have no faith? He's saying, how is it you don't understand what's going on? See that? Usually when we think of the word faith, so often people talk about faith as just, oh, well, I'm just going to believe something just because I got to believe something. No. When it says faith cometh by hearing, here by the word of God, the word of God is what gives us information so that we can understand something. So when he says, how is it you have no faith? They had enough information that early in Christ's ministry, not to fully understand everything at all, but to understand that the kingdom really was at hand, that the miracles were his credentials showing he was the Messiah, they should have at least understood that, and therefore, that being the case, then there's no way they could have all drowned, even though the ship was flooding, because he couldn't die at this point.
No.
And they were his disciples.
And not only that, at the time, they actually would have thought that they were going into the kingdom based on reading scripture because he was there. So
yeah.
It would also be something that they would have to understand, well, I can't die because we're going into the kingdom.
Because he's got to get us there. They knew it would have to be at least 7 years away, but he's got to get us. Yes.
By the way,
Tom and Debbie typed in the chat there another really good point, and Frank typed it in too. Mark 35, when he tells them, let us go apace and over to the other side, he told them they got to get to the other side.
There you go.
So that's very, very good. Yeah, so all these things, he's like saying, guys, how is it you're not understanding? The kingdom is at hand. It's Daniel's time schedule. The signs I'm producing it are evidence that I'm Messiah. I'm going to get you to the other side. Just trust me, kind of a thing, you know.
Okay.
That's a really great question.
Thank you.
I think Paul Cook is up next, and then I think it was Garrett and Lori, and then Crystal has a question. Paul, you're up?
Yeah. I have a quick question. You don't have to answer it, but I've always been told by elders and stuff in these churches that, he commanded the way, don't go in the Gentiles. Well, he came in and went to the Gentiles later in Acts 2 when they became proselytes, and then...
Paul, your screen just locked up. Paul, can you...
Exodus 9, 19, 19, 5 and 6. So there is a place in Isaiah that says only a few will make, Gentiles will go into the kingdom. And I've always wondered, you know, there are all these Gentiles going to be wiped out and God's going to deal with Israel. You don't have to answer this question, but the Gentiles... There's got to be some to go in there and multiply so the Jews can be kingdoms of priests to all the Gentiles. So you don't have to answer it, but that's something to... I've always wondered, like, okay, Israel's going to get the kingdom, but, you know, there's got to be some unbelieving Gentiles in there. And I know in Isaiah there's a thing, a few will make it or something like that. I think it's at the end of Isaiah, but you don't have to answer it, but I don't want to get off track, but...
No, let's look at some verses. Yeah, let's look at some verses. The fact is, and when you look at Matthew 25, when the Lord returns, he separates the sheep from the goat, the nations. There are massive numbers of Gentiles that get into the kingdom. Huge numbers. Huge numbers.
Okay.
Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament. Okay. Like, for example, you mentioned Isaiah, for example. Look at Isaiah 60.
Yeah.
Isaiah 60, we'll start at verse 1 here. It says this, Isaiah 60 verse 1 says this, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. So the people, that's going to be the people of Israel. The earth is going to include the Gentiles. So you've got the whole world under the satanic lie darkness program. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, that's upon Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. That's at the beginning of the kingdom and including during the kingdom. So massive numbers of the Gentiles come. Look down at let's go to chapter number 62. Chapter number 62. What's this? Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness there will go forth as brightness and salvation up as a lamp that burneth. So there comes the kingdom. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shalt name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem to the hand of thy God. And so on. Huge numbers of Gentiles are gonna come.
So they're actually gonna make it through.
Yes.
A lot of them are gonna make it through all this 7 years. Then
absolutely correct. Absolutely.
Wow.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Massive numbers. When you look at chapter number 63, 64, 65, 66, all these several passages throughout these last chapters of Isaiah really do focus on just Gentile, conversion of the Gentiles, huge numbers of Gentiles.
Because in Jeremiah it says they'll grab the hold of the skirt of a Jew I think it's at the last chapter, Jeremiah 13.
Yes, Zechariah says that, yeah.
Zechariah, I'm sorry.
And many of the nations are going to take hold of the skirt of him that's the Jew, Samuel will go with you for God.
Okay, yes, yeah. Okay. Zechariah. All right. So there's going to be a bunch that's going to survive of this.
And,
wow.
Yeah, okay. And then during the kingdom, they will continue to procreate and multiply. Israel will be taking the gospel of the kingdom to them. They're going to have to convert and so forth. They're going to have to make a choice. So, yeah, there's a lot going on during the millennial reign of Christ in relationship to the Gentiles.
All right. Thank you.
You bet. Lori Kaler, you're up next. And then Crystal, you're going to be up next.
Yes, you had gone over John 12:27. And so a question came to my mind. The verse is, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And my question is, that's the same thing that he is wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yes, it's the same issue. Because, here in John 12, you're at verse 1, you're 6 days before the Passover. So he's about a week out and so forth. He's just getting closer and closer and closer to that night in the garden. Yeah.
And I've always thought of it that way. And I just was given a book recently on prayer. And this person who wrote this book is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane is not about the cross. I was like, what is he talking about? And he's saying that he's wrestling with Satan and Satan's crushing him. And that's why he's sweating blood. And it had nothing to do with the cross. And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous because I've always seen it that way, so that was why I was asking that question.
The aspect of him wrestling with the devil in the garden and Satan crushing him, that's true. But to say that it has nothing to do, the whole issue is Satan is trying to turn him from trusting the Father. So to say it has nothing to do with when he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup is not Satan wrestling with him in the garden. Satan, when Christ is physically on the cross, he challenges Satan to come and meet him and contend with him. And that's not even what troubles Christ's heart, as it were. He knows that after that battle, then the Father is going to pour out his wrath upon him. He knows that's the greater battle.
I thought this was a good verse for that because he obviously didn't come into this earth. He didn't come into this hour to wrestle Satan.
Right. Yeah.
He came for the cross.
Well, make the connection too then, therefore, when he said back at 14:30 and 31, remember we said 30, he said 14:30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world come, and he's got nothing in me. See, he's not thinking so much about that battle. He's thinking about, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me the commandment, even so. That's why I'm entering the battle, because of the cross, because of my love for the Father. So, yeah, your perception, your connection is absolutely spot on.
Good, thank you.
Crystal, you're up next.
Yes, I have a question about verse 26. John 14:26, and it talks about he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Yes. I realize this was said to them before the interruption, before the mystery program.
Yes.
Happened. Now I'm sort of wondering now. Will this verse apply to the people that are going through the tribulation?
That's a great question. It depends on what you mean by that. Let me say it this way.
Like, teach you all things. Like, of course, there, teach you all things. He was saying that to his disciples,
yes,
right?
Yes.
And followers. So
yes. It will, in the sense that the believing remnant during the tribulation period will definitely have the Holy Spirit, but not in the sense that he will have to bring to their memory so that they write down scripture. they're going to have what you and I have written down already.
Mm-hmm.
So they'll read the scripture. It's the Holy Spirit in them that will help them understand it. And it's the Holy Spirit that will supernaturally be working in them, like Peter there in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth, where they're not going to have to sit there and study ahead of time what to say. So what we saw happening in Peter, in the apostles in early Acts, is going to be functioning in them in the tribulation period. A huge difference is in Acts 2, they didn't have all the New Testament written yet, though they had it written by Acts 7, for example. Okay. Out there in the tribulation period, they'll have the complete Word of God. So fundamentally, yes, they will have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach them, but he's going to teach them based upon what is already written down.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense.
Excellent question. Very good.
Okay.
Ken, you're up next.
Question. When Christ is experiencing his anxiety, etc., in the garden and other places, I always thought he had no fear of the cross, but I always thought it was more, if anything, anxiety and trepidation over he was going to have to experience a separation from God, which he had never experienced before.
Which is correct. By the way, anxiety is not what he experienced. When you look at the definition of the word anxiety, that type of thing, that's not what he's experiencing. He does experience human emotion in terms of, he says, now is my soul troubled, okay? And it is, it's Psalms 22, it's Psalm 16. When we get to that in our study in Matthew, we're going to spend some time in Psalm 16, in Psalms 22. Some of those passages looking at the things that he knew he was going to experience. So when we say the cross, it includes the separation. We're not excluding that from when we say the cross. Okay.
Yeah.
He knew he was going to experience all the things in his body, the torture, the crown of thorns, all the ripping apart of the tendons and ligaments and muscles and skin, the dehydration, the heart failure, hard to breathe, the pain he's going to experience, all that in his body. And it's hard and difficult, because remember, he was true man. He was going to experience all those in his humanity. But what really, when he says, now is my soul troubled, it was soul trouble. He knew he was going to experience in his soul, while on that cross there, the just wrath, the undiluted wrath of a holy God, and therefore be separated. So you're correct in the separation, but it's all part of what he's going to experience.
All part of the package, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
Pretty intense, pretty intense. Did I miss anyone? Did I miss any hands there? I'm toggling back and forth. I don't think I did.
Nope.
All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, to set aside this time to allow your word to renew our minds, refocus our thinking, to remind us that, yes, we do live in a present evil world where Satan is the god of this world, that the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ left the disciples with, that the parallel for us is it's your word. It's the peace in your word. And just like he trusted you, we can trust you. We can trust your word. And though our security is not based upon the consistency of our trusting you, it's his faithfulness that keeps us. It's his faithfulness that is our life and our hope. It's your word that just keeps pointing us to Christ, keeps pointing us to him. Father, help us to keep remembering that. It's about him, who he is, to you on our behalf. We thank you for this in his precious and holy, wonderful name. Amen.